good if I have my notes. Might be better if I don't, huh? But anyway, if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. To any of you that might have seemed strange, go home and read James chapter 5, and you understand why we do that. And I do want to affirm again that we do not hold to a view that the only reason anybody is sick is because they've sinned. That is a possibility that is held out in Scripture, but there is sin, there is sickness under the glory of God. There is sickness unto death. There is sickness for God's purposes. And please understand that at least from this pulpit, what I teach and what I believe as your pastor is that there are a number of different reasons for that. And so we don't hold that anyone has sinned if they have some kind of sickness. In fact, we believe that's aberrant. And it's a very damaging, it's a very hurtful doctrine, especially when you pray for somebody and maybe God has a greater purpose in their sickness. But then some folks just go right ahead and jump over and say, well, it's because you're so sinful that God didn't heal you, and we don't go with that. Realize this, one of the greatest examples of that is the prophet Elisha. Elisha died from a sickness, and it's kind of like, well, he must have sinned, you know. God must have not been with him, and so they buried him, and it's like, yeah, see, God wasn't with him. But I'll just say this, if he wasn't with him, then how come later on, when they took a dead man and threw him into his grave and he touched Elisha's bones, that the guy was resurrected from the dead because of touching Elisha's bones and the guy was raised from the dead simply by that one act. If this guy has sinned, man, sure was a lot of power left in his bones. Amen? And so be careful, saints. There are some doctrines that are out there that I feel are very harmful. And we need to look at the whole counsel of the Scriptures, not just a few things, and hopefully base our lives on that. John chapter 1, look at verse 19. We're going to look at the basics of true ministry. And this is through John the Baptist, and it's through his testimony as he gave testimony to Jesus Christ. John was an amazing servant of God. We know that he was a miracle child because his mom and dad were both beyond childbearing years, and God just allowed them to have a child. Then later on, when Jesus came along, and Jesus, by the way, was John's cousin, and as Jesus comes along and greets, and Jesus is in the womb of Mary, and by the way, Jesus was conceived after John was conceived. That's very important for this passage. When John the Baptist in the womb heard the voice of Jesus, he basically leaped and danced inside of his mother's womb just to hear the voice of the Messiah. And if there's ever been an indictment on abortion, that is not just a fetus. It's a baby. And it's a baby that got filled with the Holy Spirit and seriously excited about the coming of the Messiah. But that was John. And then John was born gave himself to prepare, gave himself to be the man that God wanted him to be, and then he was manifest to Israel in the desert and began to preach. Great power was in that particular ministry that John had, a power that drew people to repentance, that drew people to brokenness, to prepare their hearts for the Lord. And Jesus said of John, among those born among women, there is no one greater than John. And so it's like, man. But then hear the rest of what he says. But he, oh gosh, and I just forgot the rest of the verse, I'm sorry. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. In other words, those of us, and by the way, you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus, if we've come, if God's been gracious enough to draw us, we've repented of sin, we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, Scripture actually says greater is the least in the kingdom of heaven than the greatest man who was ever born, who is John the Baptist. And so that's pretty cool. But what we're going to look at today is this testimony of John the Baptist. What did he do? What were the things, and there were some really awesome things about true ministry that was on display through John. Now, we are also going to realize that one of the focuses of this passage is that John's testimony was of Jesus Christ. He was the one who was sent before Jesus in order to identify him. He was sent baptizing, and God had told John that the one you see the Holy Spirit descending upon and remaining upon, he is the Messiah. And so John begins to baptize and prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And in the process of it, Jesus walks up. John says, you know what? I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And that's one of the most incredible moments in Scripture, because John was a prophet of God. And I believe as a prophet, one of the things that they called him was a seer. And one of the things that I believe that John saw in that moment was not just that Jesus kind of walked up and he knew about how Jesus was born and all that, which I believe he did. But more importantly, is I believe that John had looked into everyone else that he had baptized and saw sin and saw that they had sinned against God. Thus, he was able to call them to repentance. Thus, he was able to say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come, bear fruits in keeping repentance." Don't say that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up stones right now for Abraham. And thus, one of the things that John did was he saw, and I believe, and this is just my personal belief here, okay? This is the PJV, okay? Pastor John version, okay? But I believe that John looked into the eyes of Jesus, and whereas in everybody else he saw sin, then when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, it went clear down to the depths of his soul, and there was nothing. And suddenly John uttered the words, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." He had never said that of anybody else. And so John came to do this work and to identify the Messiah, and that's exactly what he did. But also in the process of that, in the process of his testimony, he is such an awesome example of the basics of true ministry. Let's take a look at this passage today then in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. It says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And it says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." The first thing we see in this passage, saints, is the focus of true ministry. It's the focus of true ministry. What is that focus? Well, it's simply this. First, true ministry does not focus on making much of yourself. Let me say that again. It's really important. What is the focus of true ministry? True ministry does not focus on making much of yourself. John had every opportunity to make much of himself. Here were the religious leaders of the Jews coming to talk to him. A delegation had been sent to ask him about who he was. But John immediately denied that he was the Christ. Let me say this, saints. The vast majority of us will probably never be mistaken for Jesus. Nor will we probably face some giant religious delegation that comes to us and says, "Who are you?" We won't face that. But I will tell you this. We may face someone who in our desire to minister to them may mistakenly desire to know God, but want to make much of us in the process. Let me say, it's not a mistake that they want to know God, but quite often when people come to Christ, and when you are used by God to do ministry in people's lives, it is very easy to slide into that place where you are taking the glory of God by basking in the glow of them saying, "Wow, you must be a really great guy. Wow, you're just a spiritual guy," and things like that. And saints, be careful. That's a very, very dangerous place. We need to never desire to be noticed in our ministry for Christ. True ministry does not make much of itself, does not selfishly seek glory or honor for yourself. In this, we need to note that John's denial was emphatic in the Greek that was used to express it. Look at verse 19. "The testimony of John, when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And this is an incredible construction of the Greek here. It says, "And he confessed and did not die, but confessed." It's almost like, John, are you stumbling? Is he like stuttering? What's going on here? No, he's trying to tell us John confessed. He did not deny this. He confessed it openly. And then the next phrase actually has the Greek pronoun for "I" twice, where John says, I am not the Christ. And when you say that in that way in the Greek language, you are trying to be as emphatic as you possibly can be. And in his denial that he was the Christ, in his denial that some sort of attention should be focused on him, John was absolutely straightforward, as emphatic as he could possibly be, that he did not want to make much of himself. And saints, we need to take that example from John. And saints, it's so easy when you're allowed to teach, when you minister to someone. It is so easy that inside of your heart, and I'll just say this, the number of times that God has had to convict me of this, the number of times that the wickedness of it was made clear to me, is that you do not make much of yourself. You disappear into the very background of the glory of Jesus Christ, and you want that glory to be seen by all, and you want to simply fade and disappear in the eyes of people so that they would make much of Jesus. True ministry does not focus on making much of yourself. Secondly, true ministry does not focus on spiritual titles and honor. Look at what happens next. There are next couple of questions are being asked to John. And the first one is this: well, are you Elijah? Now, you might want to think, and we need to realize, unless we know the rest of Scripture, what's that question about? Why are they asking him if he's Elijah? Write down Malachi 4, 5, and 6 so that you've got this. And it says this: behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You see, one of the things that the Jews believed and knew was that it was prophesied that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and by the way, the Jews made a huge mistake in that they did not realize that there were going to be two days of the Lord. There was going to be the day of the Lord where the Messiah would come, and he would be a sacrificial lamb, and he would die, and he would be abused, and he would be rejected, and he would die and be buried and resurrect from the dead. That was the first coming of the Lord. But then there was the second coming of the Lord, which is referred to as the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And it's when Jesus Christ returns, not as a lamb, not as someone who's going to be abused, but he shall come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one will disrespect him without facing instantaneous judgment for their actions. And so John was very careful not to call himself Elijah. He was not the Elijah that comes before the second coming of Christ. But Jesus did say later in Matthew 11, 13, and 14, and Mark 9, 11 through 13, that John, in a way, was Elijah, in that he was ministering in the spirit of Elijah in calling the people to repentance before Jesus came. And so they asked him, are you Elijah? And John actually answered honestly. And by the way, he didn't seek these titles anyway. It would have been cool to be known as, you're Elijah that is to come. I mean, think about that. That's kind of cool. But John shunned the idea of titles. He shunned the idea of things that would give him honor. And then they said, well, are you the prophet? And again, we think, what do you mean, the prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 19, we read these words. Now, I'll say that again. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. You can put that down, write prophet in that passage. And it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to the words which I speak, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now Moses was there, and there was a day where God gave the Ten Commandments originally, and the mountain shook, and there was a trumpet that blasted, and there was the mountain shook in the presence of Almighty God. And the people were terrified. And they said, please, please, you go to God and you hear what he has to say, because we can't take it anymore. They were terrified as God spoke in that moment. And God said, it's a good thing that they've said this. It's a good thing that they've done this. And what Moses was saying to them was kind of a twofold prophecy. And there are many of these in Scripture. First, I'm going to raise up another prophet like me from among you. In other words, there was going to be a succession of prophets that would help lead Israel. This is why God rebuked them when they asked for a king. God meant for Israel to be led by a man of God, a prophet of God who would bring them the word of God, and that God himself would be their king. And then that the prophet would be the mouthpiece of Almighty God to lead them in God's way. But they rejected it and they said, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And so God had promised them this prophet who would bring them his word. But there is also a veiled prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be the ultimate prophet who would bring the ultimate word from Almighty God. And so John said, no, I'm not the prophet. I am neither the continuing of Moses' work among you, neither am I the one who is the prophet. And that's where you've got to get the idea of the Christ is the prophet. By the way, there's the rest of that passage has something that I want to cover. It's just a real small rabbit. I promise I won't chase it very long. But it's something you need to hear because there are a lot of people in our day claiming to be prophets. There are a lot of men and there are some women that are claiming to be prophets of God. And you need to read this next part. Just write it down. It's that Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And God said this, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? That's a good question, isn't it? You have somebody coming up and representing themselves as a prophet, and they speak these powerful words. And you may think to yourself, well, God, you said the one who speaks presumptuously, the one who speaks in the name of other gods, that man will die. In other words, God is going to bring a judgment upon him that is very terrifying. You need to know that during the time of Ezekiel, there were times where people were giving false prophecies. I think also in Jeremiah, it may be one of those two prophets. But there was a time where a prophet stood up and the prophet of God stood up and rebuked him. And one time the guy died on the spot. And another time he gave the prophecy, you will die before the end of the year. And within 9 months, the man was dead. Now, let me say, that's the prophet of God. What he tells us is this. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you will not be afraid of him. You want to know how you know a prophet? Everything that says come true. You want to know how you're dealing with a false prophet? What they say does not come true, or, and I'll be honest with you, it's so vague they can make it come true in any way that they want to. Now, when Ezekiel or Jeremiah said, you're going to be dead before the end of the year. You know what? Go that day, go a year. Is the guy still alive? If he is, he's not a prophet. He died about 9 months later. And one time he died while he was speaking. And by the way, both times Jeremiah's response was not, good, one less goofball. False prophet, shouldn't it? No. Both times he cried out and it hurt. And he said, oh God, have mercy. But you need to understand something, saints. Someone who would speak presumptuously in the name of the Lord, someone who would represent himself as bringing you the very word of God and then would speak presumptuously and begin to predict things that are not coming true. And saints, I'm sorry, but it's all over the place. Just watch enough TBN, you'll run into it over and over again. And I'm telling you, these men are not prophets. Because all their words do not come true. And you are not to fear them. And I would say this, don't even watch them. You want to know when a prophet will rise up? First of all, you probably won't see him on TV unless some news media is covering him as a crazy person. Because he probably won't seek a platform on TV where he can then ask for a ton of money. Secondly, if he's asking for a ton of money, he's probably not a prophet. One of the things that Samuel said was, I coveted no man's silver. I coveted no man's ox or donkey. One of the things that Paul said was, one of the things that I gloried in was being able to provide for myself when I came and preached the gospel to you. Saints, a real prophet of God is not going to come in and start begging for massive offerings. Neither is he going to boast about his airplanes or boast about his big house or boast about his big car. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Folks, these people are false prophets. And we need to quit listening to them. And we need to get into the Word of God. So Jesus, he was asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Because you see, John was not seeking some kind of designation as a prophet. He was not seeking some kind of idea that everybody would call him the prophet, the fire breather for God, you know, all those things that we just want to get, the demon chaser, these things. Guys, when people start desiring some kind of name, they desire some kind of title, know this, that's not the spirit of true ministry. The spirit of true ministry is self-effacing. The spirit of true ministry is humble. The spirit of true ministry wants to melt into the background. Israel came expecting another prophet like Moses to come. John said, "I'm not that guy." You know what true ministry does, saints? True ministry focuses on making much of Jesus Christ. That's the third sub-point under this. John makes it clear who he is with a quote from Isaiah, and I love it. He says, "You want to know who I am? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." It's kind of like, well, that's too big to put on a t-shirt, you know? It doesn't make a really good title for your next TV show, so I guess you're out. John, you're going to have to be way more flashy than that. And John was like, "I don't care whether I'm flashy or not. Here's the simple fact. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Get ready because the important guy is about to show up. And I'm not him." Okay? So he was not there, by the way. And it's amazing that he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord." John said, "Man, I'm not here to teach ethics." And that's what a lot of people said John was about, because, you know, said the soldier came up and a different one came up. Listen, John was there to bring great attention to Jesus Christ. His message was simple. His baptism was to prepare people to receive the King, the Messiah. His message was this: get cleaned up. The King's about to come and you need to be ready for him. Don't worry about me. And so they asked him, they said, "Well, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And I love it. John said to them, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." And it says these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, which, by the way, is the Styx, okay? It's actually the Styx of the Styx, okay? You would have to first go to the Styx to get to where John was baptizing, because John the Baptist was baptizing not in the Styx, but in the place where you're in the Styx, you go, "Oh my gosh, they live in the Styx." So he was not trying to draw attention to himself by going into the most popular place either. I love what Leonard Ravenhill says. "You never have to advertise a man who's on fire." And so John went out into the midst of the desert and in the wilderness and just burned for the glory of God, not wanting to make much of himself, but wanting to make much of Almighty God and make much of Jesus. And you know what? They came to him from everywhere. And the more they tried to make much of him, the more he absolutely denied it and made much of Jesus. But they wanted to know, what authority are you baptizing in? Why are you baptizing? John's baptizing was different than proselyte baptism. The Jews had something called proselyte baptism. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they would go through this self-baptizing. It was actually a self-administration of it. And you would go in, and basically when you had learned everything you were supposed to learn, one of the things you would do is you would go through what was called proselyte baptism. It was a type of ceremonial washing, but only for Gentiles who want to become Jews. That required a renunciation of all evil, a complete immersion into water, which meant they were dying to everything they were before as a Gentile, and they were coming alive as a Jew. And then afterwards, they would actually strip down to almost nothing, and then they would be reclothed afterward to be a member of the holy fellowship of the law and a Jew who would then keep the law before Almighty God. So understand, here's the really cool thing that God was doing. You know, when God begins to do a work, you know what God usually requires when he does a work? Some good old-fashioned brokenness and humility. I believe almost any time when God is about to do some kind of work, he's going to lead us to brokenness. He's going to lead us to humility. And so what does God do when he gets ready to reveal the Messiah? He has John the Baptist come along, a guy who's clothed in a leather girdle, eating locusts and wild honey, kind of a wild-looking kind of dude, and he's out in the middle of nowhere preaching and baptizing. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I'm a Jew. What do you mean he's baptizing? Jews don't get baptized. Gentiles get baptized. Jews are God's chosen people. We are already the keepers of the law, even though we may not obey it. We are the keepers of the law. What do you mean I have to come in and be baptized by this guy? Do you realize what a picture that baptism is? And they were offended by it. They were offended because they were having to submit to this practice. It just horrified these Jewish leaders. They weren't asking, what authority are you using to baptize as you baptize all these Gentile dogs that are finally coming to their senses and becoming Jews? No, what they were asking was, you're baptizing Jews. Dude, what are you doing? On what authority are you doing this? On what authority are you saying to Jews, submit to this practice that is just Gentile-oriented? Ew! And that's what's going on in their hearts. And I love it. John absolutely blows them away. You'd understand, it's putting a Jew in the same classification as a Gentile, saying, you're going to have to come to repentance. You're going to have to turn. You yourself are going to have to renounce evil. You yourself are going to have to go underneath and be born all over again and come up a different kind of person, come up like a different kind of man. Kind of sounds like John 3, doesn't it? You must be born again. Yeah. And so John preaches this. And what he's saying is this. They say, why, what authority are you doing this? And John could have then, once again, taken a place of authority. And what's amazing is he makes little of himself. He says, I baptize you with water. That's it. I just baptize you with water. But then what does he do? So he's making little of himself. And after he makes little of himself, he makes much of Jesus. But among you stands one whom you do not know, meaning Jesus is in their midst. And it says, it is he who comes after me. And then he says this, the thong of whose sandal, that's just the tying thing of whose sandal, I am not worthy to untie. Now, you're thinking, well, that's kind of a cool phrase. Oh, it's cooler than you realize. See, to untie a sandal was something that even the rabbis made sure there was a law against them taking advantage of someone else. It's a fascinating thing. A rabbi could have his disciples do just about anything for him. But one of the things that was a law, even among the rabbis, was that a rabbi will not be allowed to make his disciples untie the thong of his sandal. I've got it down here. Where was it? The task was so despised that there was a rabbi law that said, every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple will perform for his teacher, except to untie his sandal strap. So here they are wanting to make much of John, okay? By what authority are you doing this? Who are you? How awesome are you, John? He says, I'm nobody. Well, then why are you baptizing? He says, man, I just baptized with water. But there's one among you. I can't even untie his sandal thong. I'm not worthy enough to untie his sandal thong. And I'm telling you, every one of those Pharisees, every one of those Sadducees, it was just like, and it smarted. Oh, it smarted. They wanted to make much of themselves. They wanted that name. They wanted to be known as a man of God, a man of the law, a great teacher. And then here's John, and they're trying to get him to make much of himself, and he uses their own law to put it right back on them and said, this guy who I'm baptizing to prepare for, I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. And so Christ is made much of, and John is put in a place lower than the lowest slave in all of society. Oh, that we'd learn from John. We learn from him. There's the witness, secondly, of true ministry. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, verse 29, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the second thing we see is the witness of true ministry. We've seen first the focus of true ministry. Now we see the witness of true ministry. True ministry bears witness of Jesus Christ and the gospel, saints. True ministry is not that you're primarily a Bible teacher. Let me say this. If you are not bearing witness of Jesus Christ, if you are not bearing witness to the saved and to the lost and to the world that Jesus is the Lamb of God, He's the Son of God who came, He is the only way of salvation. Before John is done, he makes it very clear, He existed before I did, which is amazing because Jesus was born about 6 months after John. He was stating He is infinite, He is eternal, He is God. And saints, that is the witness we need to bear of our Lord Jesus Christ if we want to be a part of true ministry. Don't downplay it. Don't make it seem like it's less. We are to stand before people and say, He is God. And my place, I'm not worthy to clean His toilet. See, we don't untie people's sandals unless we're weird in our culture. I'm not worthy to clean his toilet. I don't even stand worthy enough to go clean his bathroom. Oh, but he's awesome. Listen, John made a statement. Behold, the Lamb of God. John immediately draws attention to Jesus. Behold, look, see. And who did he say? Behold, the great teacher. Behold, the one who has all the ethics we should follow. Behold, the one who taught us a right way of living. No, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus was not lifted up as a great teacher, a great prophet, a great ethics professor. He was lifted up as the sacrificial lamb that came to take away sin. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the animal slain to cover the nakedness of the first sinners in Eden. He was the lamb provided for Abraham as the substitute for Isaac, the lamb that God himself will provide. He is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb of all the Levitical sacrifices. And he is the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53, slaughtered and offered to take away our sins, his very blood washing us clean. John makes it very clear. He says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The idea of take away is the idea to bear up and to put on yourself and then take it away. He puts on himself all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our ungodly, every sin, every aspect of rebellion we've ever given against God. And then by what he does, he takes them away. It is this glorious picture out of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, both of the lamb that they laid their hands on and confessed their sins over and died for them, but also on the second lamb that they would lay over as the scapegoat, and it would take their sins far away where they would never see them again. Jesus Christ is both. He's the Lamb of God who bears our sin, pays for it, but also takes it away. Oh, saints, hallelujah. What is true ministry about? True ministry is about talking about Jesus. It says he takes away the sin of the world. That's a fascinating statement. Not the sins, not all the multiple sins, but the idea of the sin of the world. What is the sin of the world? Rebellion against God. Rebellion against Almighty God. He takes it away. John says he was before me. And one, it's interesting that the New American Standard, and one of the rare occasions, I think, does not do a great job with this. It says he's a higher rank than I. That whole idea was the idea that he was actually before him. In other words, he was one where John was like 7 or 8 or 9. But it does not have the idea of rank in order. It has the idea of time, that Jesus had come before John. He existed before me. You see, true witness bears witness of Jesus Christ in the gospel. True ministry bears witness of the work of the Spirit of God. He said, look, I didn't know who he was, but the Spirit, God, told me, the one you see, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the one who actually baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You see, what John was waiting for as he ministered, and what he was doing was he was making much of Jesus, and here's the cool part. He was also wanting to bear witness of the work of the Spirit of God as it happened. It's like, you don't know who this is. But when you see the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and of course we know that when John baptized him, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and here's the cool thing, he remained on him. What a fascinating picture John gives to us. You see, the Spirit came down as a dove, and he descended, and that dove, of course, we got one out on the front of our building. That's what that represents. It represents the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit comes down and is Christ in us. But at this point, the Spirit was coming, and it descended, but then it remained on Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever held a dove, but it's kind of a difficult thing to do, because if you move suddenly, that dove's gone. A dove is not the kind of animal that if you go, hey, you know, earthquake, you know, that dove's not going to put up with that, okay? He's going to fly off. So in order for a dove to remain on you, you have to kind of get the mindset of, what is it going to do? What do I need to do? How do I need to live so as to make this dove as comfortable as he can possibly be with my movements and my actions? Interesting picture, isn't it? See, we want the Spirit to fall. Spirit of God, fall. Spirit of God, come upon us. I'll tell you what's a little more difficult is. Spirit of God, descend, fall, but remain upon us. I'm not saying you lose the Spirit. I'm not trying to present this idea that you can get the Holy Spirit and you can lose the Holy Spirit, but I am giving you this idea of this. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. Your actions and your lifestyle and your attitude and the way that you carry yourself can make the Holy Spirit a light. Doesn't mean that he leaves you. Doesn't mean that you're lost. Doesn't mean that you're not saved anymore. But it does mean this. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench his fire. When you decide that I'm going to start moving on my own, I'm going to start doing what I want to do, I'm going to start making, and I'm sorry, but at times we make the Holy Spirit almost like he's weird. And he's not. You know what I believe is probably the number one thing that I believe we ought to say about the Spirit of God? You know what he wants to do? He wants to glorify Jesus. You tell me something that's more important than that. He wants to be Christ in us. He wants to manifest all the fullness of Christ. He comes to teach us. He comes to lead us. He comes to empower us. He comes to warn us. And we can very easily grieve the Spirit of God. We can very easily decide, you know what, I'm not in agreement with the life that's in that dove, with the Holy Spirit who's upon me, with the Holy Spirit who is in me wanting to be Christ in me. You know what, I want to do my own thing. And when you do, don't be surprised when the power of the Holy Spirit alights from you and leaves. You still have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But oh, saints, how we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So that he not only descends, but he remains upon us. John said that's how you can notice him. That's how you know him. And it's really cool because that gentle dove landed on Jesus and was never spooked by anything Jesus said or did. Isn't that beautiful? Now I'm talking in spiritual realms. I don't mean Jesus walked around with a physical dove on his head at all times. But I mean the Holy Spirit of God who was representative. Jesus never did anything that spooked the Spirit of God. Never did anything that offended the Spirit of God. He walked right in agreement with the Spirit of God, doing what the Spirit of God was leading him to do. And you know what? True witness, true ministry, saints, bears witness of the work of the Spirit of God and receives the work of the Spirit of God, not just descending upon them, but remaining upon them. And then the last thing is this, true ministry bears a verifiable witness based on God's Word. And you say, well, where do you get that? And it says, God told me, the one you see the Spirit of God descend upon and remain, that's him. Do you realize that John the Baptist didn't just have a feeling that he got? It wasn't just a sense of power that he got. God gave him a very specific, very identifiable aspect of his word. And when that word came to pass, John knew, that's him. I want you to understand, saints, the same is true of true ministry. Saints, it is dangerous when we want stuff to happen and we're all about wanting more stuff to happen, but we don't realize that it's very easy for the evil one to manifest stuff just for the sake of stuff. We don't want to have some kind of experience happen because here's the simple fact. The devil can mimic an experience and I know this is going to be shocking, I can fake one. I want to be spiritual so bad that I will begin to fake an experience in order to feel more spiritual. Saints, let me tell you, here's what we need. God, what does your word say? You know who came to teach us the word of God? Just say who it is. Who came to teach us the word of God? Holy Spirit. Who came to empower us to walk out the word of God? Say it again. Holy Spirit. Who would warn us when we disobey the Spirit of God and convict us, when we disobey the Word of God? Who would do that? The Spirit of God. He's coming to teach us that Word, to empower us to do that Word, to verify that Word in our hearts. Saints, it's awesome. True ministry doesn't just want stuff for the sake of stuff. It wants biblical stuff. And it doesn't just want stuff for the sake of wanting some stuff to happen. I want whatever it is that's in the heart of God to happen. What does God desire in this circumstance? Listen, there's 66 books with a lot of stuff in it. You know what we need? God, you specifically apply that word so I know what it is that you're wanting to do. Gosh, it's late. A lot later than we think, actually. Let me just give you this real quickly. The effect of true ministry. Two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following, and said, "What do you seek?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here's the effect of true ministry. Two things. True ministry doesn't seek followers for us or our group or our church. Saints, I want you to know this. You minister to people because they need Jesus. Amen? If they come to Calvary, that's great. If they go somewhere else, that is the job of the Spirit of God, not us. Who builds his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Jesus. Okay, and I want you to know, you can look at the head of the Baptist, his name is not there. Look at the head of the Methodist, his name is not there. The Presbyterians, his name's not there. Chuck Smith is not there. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We need to seek ministry for followers of Jesus. And if they come to our church, then we take the responsibility to love them and build them up in Christ. John the Baptist was not about his followers following him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when Andrew left, and I don't know who else left with him. This passage doesn't tell us at the time. I'm sure it's somewhere else, but I didn't look it up. Okay, but Andrew left with him. And you don't see John the Baptist go, wait a minute. "If you'll stay with me, my ministry is more faithful to Scripture. My ministry is more godly. My ministry," you know, it's just, you know, like, "I'll offer you a 9% tithe if you stay." You know, it's just, we don't see John the Baptist doing that kind of stuff. It's not about getting followers for him or getting followers for his ministry. He rejoices when they go and they follow Jesus. And by the way, true ministry finally creates hunger to know and follow Jesus. If we're doing true ministry in people's lives, man, they love Jesus and they want Jesus. So we come down to application real quick. Does your life have the marks of true ministry? Is your life about knowing and experiencing Jesus, or is it about people knowing and experiencing you, your ministry, your church, your group? It needs to be about them knowing Jesus. And then secondly, it's just this. Is your life bearing fruit? In other words, are people coming to Christ? Are people passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are people following Jesus? We'll see later next week. Are people sharing Jesus? Are people becoming disciples of Jesus? Even if maybe they started out being disciples of you. And by the way, discipleship is never people becoming our disciples, okay? Discipleship is always about we lead in such a way that they become disciples of Jesus. And if they think they're our disciples, we're sadly and badly mistaken. And so I just place this before you, saints. Based on a scriptural look at true ministry? Are you experiencing? Are you committed to? Is that what you're striving for? True ministry. Not something that makes much of you. Not something that gives you a really cool religious title. Not something that your group grows and your reputation grows. But your reputation is always this: I can't even untie a sandal. So why would I want a position? I can't even get up to slave. That's what John was saying. At least the slave gets to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm trying to get up to slave. Oh, saints, that God would do a work in us, that it's no longer about us. It's no longer about what ministry we're a part of. It's no longer about what some title we want to bear, because they're all worthless and they're all empty, saints. Jesus says, the greatest one among you shall be your slave. And he uses the term for the lowest level of slave possible. So if the greatest one of us is the lowest slave, and the greatest man who was ever born of woman couldn't even get up to slave, at least we're getting an upgrade by being Christians. We get to be slaves if we're the greatest among us. Oh, saints, may God do a work in us. May God break us of our pride, our wanting to be noticed. And believe me, I've gone through this. I prayed last night, I prayed again this morning, and it was just like, oh, God, get it out of me. Get this desire to want to be known. Get this desire to want to be preach in other venues. I'm not even sure I'm worthy to preach in this venue. I'm not. I know this, I'm not even worthy to go to my Lord and untie a sandal. That's where my mind needs to be. And as I look up, longing just to be able to untie his sandal, oh, that my heart and your heart would be, oh, let me love you and let me serve you. That would be awesome. We'd leave all the rest of it behind. And if I could just love you and be your slave, oh, awesome. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I thank you for examples like John. Thank you for parading right in front of us true ministry. And God, you know already, you and I have talked, and God, how prone I am to steal your glory as if I ever could. How quick I am to be injured. And Lord, a slave is never injured. He's simply doing his master's will. And if he's done his master's will and worked in the field all day and come in and made dinner for the master, not even tending to his own meal, and then after he gets done serving his master, he doesn't look for his master to say, you are awesome, you get the gold star for the day. Lord, your word tells us that at that point we are to say, I am an unprofitable slave. I have only done that which is required. God, I am so afraid that in my life, and I hate, Lord, that what I allow in my life affects this entire congregation. But God, it grieves me to think that my glory stealing, my attitude, my longing for something in ministry that you would never give me, and that it's bad for me, that God, it would be an example to these saints, that they would have that spirit that says, I want to be somebody in the church. I want a titled position. I want to be a teacher. I want to be this. I want to be that. Whatever it is, God. Oh, that we would lay it all down. And anything you would ever give us, oh God, that our heart's desire would be, who do you think I am? No, I'm not that. What title do you want to give me? No. I'm a voice saying, love Jesus. I'm a voice saying, make much of him. And if you want to know my position, I can't even get up to slave. Oh, God. You know, even as I stand here today, Lord, even as I get on my knees before you, God, that is not consistently how I live, and I am so ashamed, and I'm so sorry that this congregation sees a man who too often would like to be recognized. God, have mercy on me and forgive me. And God, bring me to the point to where I would strive to be a slave. And to maybe one day have the honor of simply untying your sandal. And God, that would be glorious. You say that inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. So God, deliver me from a pride that would make much of myself over my brothers and sisters. Your word tells us that God, we are to think more highly of others than ourselves. And God, I have to admit in shame before you this morning, God, that's not my spirit many times either. But if I have to do it unto them as I would do it unto you, God, bring me to that point where I would long to be given the title of the shoe untirer in the congregation. Let me strive to be servant of all. And God, do what you need to do to bring me to that point. And God, I would pray this in light of that. Do what you have to do in our lives to bring us to that point. God, when we judge a brother, we are putting ourselves on your throne. When we judge others, we are putting ourselves on your throne. When God, we are to be sandal untiers, servants of the mighty God of the universe. God, take us out of gossip. Take us out of sin. Take us out of sin toward one another. And God, bring us to the point where we long to be your slaves. We long to be honored, to be called your bondservant. God, you know one of the requests, I can't say it's a desire in my heart because it's not yet, but oh, how I long for you to make it that. But God, one of my requests is that you would move in revival. But here's one of my concerns, God. I'm not even sure what that looks like yet biblically. Please bring us to the cry of the psalmist that you would revive us again, that we would rejoice in you. And that our greatest rejoicing would be in you, God, in you, Jesus, in what you are doing, Holy Spirit, to magnify Jesus and make much of Almighty God. Oh, Father, help us. Have mercy on us. Draw us into your presence, God, where we cannot lie. We cannot fake. We can't juke you by some awesome spiritual move. Bring us into your presence and let us be held under your eye. And may we repent and return with all of our heart. Saints, I want you just to take a moment. I know there's time is moving by us. But I want us to take just a few moments just to be silent before him. And maybe this morning what you need to do is to say, God, bring me back to the place where I would be elevated to be a shoe untirer, to be a slave. And maybe today you need to repent of someone you've gossiped against and you've taken a place of judgment over them. Or you've looked down on a brother or sister, or you think yourself better than them. And like me, you need to just simply come before him and repent. I really believe this is where it starts. And so, God, in these moments of silence, Holy Spirit, begin your work, your awesome work. Make much of Jesus and grant us humility. Saints, take a moment. Respond to him this morning in the silence. I'm going to ask something very strange, but I believe that God wants somebody else to close this in prayer. I would like to be so arrogant, I think I'm right in saying that God wants a brother to close us in prayer. If you're that brother, if you would stand and just simply close us with a word of prayer, I would greatly appreciate it. Don't fear that you're being arrogant. Just simply respond as the Holy Spirit leads you. If you would stand and join me in singing as we close.